Matthew 5, verse 5. If you're taking notes, the title of our study is Being Meek. Being meek. One of the subjects here of these Beatitudes that Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with. And probably the subject that, if you read through the Beatitudes, probably the one that people know the least about is this idea of being meek, or the quality of meekness. So we're going to spend some time there today. If you're looking for Matthew, it's the very first book of the New Testament, in the fifth chapter and in the fifth verse. So Matthew 5:5 will be the verse we're kind of based in today. We'll jump around a few places. If you were with us last week, you'll remember we kind of looked at some other sections of scripture that supported what we were talking about. We're going to do the same thing today, but we'll base ourselves here in Matthew 5:5. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and I pray that here right now, you by your Spirit, Lord, would lead us through the time of study. Lord, I pray that you would lead us through this time we have in your word. I pray that, Lord, you would give us the wisdom to understand and to make use of what we study here in our time together and what we learn, that we wouldn't just store it away, we wouldn't just think about it in our heads, but that this would be something we genuinely put to use in our lives and we apply. Lord, keep our attention and our devotion. I pray that any distractions would be tuned out, whether they're around us, whether they're within our minds, God, whatever it should be, focus us on your word and speak to us now and in through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So raise your hand if you have ever broken a horse before.
Huh? What?
That's exactly the reaction I was expecting. Raise your hand if you have no clue what that means. Like breaking a horse, like, is that what it sounds like? No, it's not what it sounds like. Let me explain. For the three of you that raised your hands, you're already going to have an idea of what I'm talking about. The process of breaking a horse has nothing to do with physically breaking its body. Breaking a horse is equestrian, or like people who work with horses, that's their way of saying training a horse. So in the equine world, when you break a horse, you are teaching it to abandon its kind of self-governing, self-centered ways, like an animal would naturally have. And you're teaching it to obey commands, to follow the lead of a master. And so in the equine world, you've got two kinds of horses when it comes to this area. You've got the broke horse and the unbroke horse. An unbroke horse is one that has not been trained. It does not follow commands, and it simply follows its own desires. In other words, a wild horse. A broke horse, though, is one that has been brought under the submission of its master, of its trainer, that will follow the commands that it has been taught. The horse doesn't lose its strength, it doesn't lose its power, but it simply channels it to follow instruction. You don't want to ride an unbroke horse. In fact, oftentimes, not only do you not want to ride an unbroke horse, you can't ride an unbroke horse. Or at the very least, you shouldn't. Maybe you hang on long enough. But the reason being, an unbroke horse is likely to buck you off of its back, throw you over its shoulders within seconds, because it's not used to having weight put on its back. They're wondering, what is this thing? Get it off me. And so you're going to go flying and you're going to get hurt. That horse isn't used to having that sort of weight on its back or that sort of task to fulfill. It takes training. It takes time to get any horse to that point of allowing such weight on its back. An unbroke horse has zero tolerance for the shenanigans of mankind. But through the training or the breaking process, a horse's individual mindset is changed to be in submission to a trainer who it views as its master. I could spend time outlining the whole like detailed step-by-step process of how to break a horse, and a few of you would probably correct me on everything I got wrong because I'm not the horse person in my family. My sister is. That's how I know any of this. But that isn't the reason I brought this subject up. The reason I bring up the subject of breaking a horse is this. You see the difference between a wild horse and a trained horse. or an unbroke horse and a broke horse. An unbroke horse does whatever it wants. It is not here to follow the instructions of people or follow you on a lead rope or even put a halter on in the first place, let alone have a saddle on its back. You see the full scope of an unbroke horse's strength on display in pretty much everything it does. When a horse that has not been trained takes off running, you're seeing a horse in its full majesty. There's no restraint. There's no control. The unbroke horse just does what it wants because that's nature for an animal. They're like full throttle at all times. But a broke horse doesn't lose that power. A broke horse is not a weak horse or a useless horse, but rather that horse still has full possession of its full strength and control and power. But now it's restrained. That strength and power only comes out on command. So when its master takes the lead rope and says, walk, and they lead, the horse walks. When they step back and they pull the lead rope and they say trot or gallop, it trots, it gallops on command and on command only. A broke horse is what you might call here in this context a meek horse. It hasn't lost its power. Its power is just under control. And today in our This is the Way series here through the Sermon on the Mount, and here particularly through the beginning of the sermon known as the Beatitudes, we're going to look at this subject of meekness. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, or at least one of those last couple of weeks, you'll remember that these Beatitudes are kind of a step-by-step process. They're not just individual sentences that have nothing to do with each other. These blessings follow one another. They're a process. And so what we've seen so far is that the blessing or the approval of God is there for those who are poor in spirit, like we saw in verse 3, realizing they have nothing within themselves to naturally offer to God as good. We've seen the blessing or the approval of God for those who are mourning, specifically those who mourn their sin, those who mourn their sinful state of being. Those who have seen their own inability to naturally be righteous or good and have confessed that to God as sin and have mourned over it. God blesses both of those things. And we'll see the next step here today, that those who are meek are approved of by God as well. Let's get a better idea of what that is as we read this verse and explain it. Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. At this point in the Beatitudes, we take a turn in perspective. The first two Beatitudes of, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, deal strictly with ourselves within ourselves, dealing with the own inward self, our own inward state of being. Admitting that we ourselves are poor in spirit. Nobody else has anything to do with that. That we ourselves must mourn our sin. No one else has anything to do with that. That's us and God. But we come to this one, blessed are the meek. And we get the first beatitude that also brings in relationships with one another, as well as our relationship with God. You see, meekness does not come naturally to us. In fact, recognizing any of these things or possessing any of these things that Jesus will talk about in the Beatitudes, none of them come naturally to us. We don't naturally have an awareness of our poverty of spirit. We must be made aware by God. We don't naturally mourn our sin. We must be brought to mourn our sin by God. And we're not naturally meek. We must be made meek. We must be broke, if you will, by God. But what is meekness? It doesn't come naturally to us. Okay, great. What is it? Well, simply put, like the idea of a broke horse, meekness is power under control. It is strength restrained or withheld. It's the power to do something coupled with the wisdom to not do it. Imagine it this way. I'll give a practical example. Being annoyed enough to want to yell at somebody out of your anger. knowing you have the physical ability to do so. You can raise your voice. You can get loud. You have a whole vocabulary of words to pick from. Physically, you've got the capability to yell angrily at that person who's annoying you. And yet, to be meek means you still have that ability, but you choose not to do it because you know that would be sin and it would be wrong. So then what's the promise? Blessed are the meek, approved of by God are the meek. Great. What's the promise within it, though? I mean, the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted. What about the meek? Well, the meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus says here. God will not allow those who find meekness in him to be left getting the short end of the deal. God will abundantly care for those who are meek. To the point here that we see here, the meek shall inherit the earth. This is not a promise of material blessings like, hey, if you're meek right now, dude, you're going to rule the world tomorrow. Not quite. No, the meek shall inherit the earth in terms of looking ahead. The same way that Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. The same way that he says here that the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who find meekness in him, those who exercise restraint and control of their own flesh and strength and will, they'll be the ones who return to this earth with Jesus Christ to rule and to reign with him in his kingdom. And when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, which we read about in Revelation 22, we'll rule with him there too. As we dig into this, what we will find is that there are two ways to exercise meekness. When we're told that the meek shall inherit the earth, it doesn't mean that we're just suddenly smacked in the face with meekness against our will. And we woke up one day, we're like, oh, hey, you know what? I'm meek now. Okay, that's just how this works. It doesn't work like that. Meekness is a discipline. Meekness is something we need to choose every day and grow in every day. Just as poverty of spirit and mourning of sin are things that must be confessed and acted upon properly, meekness is something we need to seek from God because he's the only one who will help us become meek. And then act upon that meekness properly. So when it comes to the meek inheriting the earth, let's look at two ways we must exercise meekness. Number one is meekness toward God. Now, this one, it might get a little weird if you think about it. Because if meekness is power under control, you might wonder, how am I supposed to be meek toward God? I already know he's more powerful than I am. What am I going to do? Well, on the one hand, yes, you're exactly right. What are you going to do? He's God and we're not. But yet, even knowing that, many of us still try. Many of us still think we can just rage at God and get away with it. We've yelled at God. We've been angry at God. We've had the nerve, the audacity to think that God has done us wrong. Had an attitude of rebellion against God. Refused to obey his word. Those are all acts of what you might call anti-meekness. Those are acts of selfishness. Those are acts of pride. Those are acts where our strength of our flesh is not under control, but rather it's on full display. It's unbroke, if you will. So we have to start with meekness toward God and understand what that looks like and what it doesn't look like. And number two then would be meekness toward man. Like I said, this is the first of these Beatitudes that we really see taking on a pretty upfront role in the lives of one another in our own interpersonal relationships. Meekness must lovingly be shown amongst one another. If we act all in charge and dominant and bombastic around other people, we're failing in showing meekness toward man. If we're going to live in the blessing of the meek, with that promise that the meek shall inherit the earth, then we've actually got to be meek amongst one another. We've got to display this toward one another. But first, we'll see here, we must exercise meekness toward God. Like I just shared, this means we have an attitude both of humility, where we are humble before the Lord, and we're not coming to him pridefully, and also of restraint, meaning we're restraining that pride. We're restraining the sin of our flesh before God. The ancient Greeks had a problem with meekness. The ancient Greeks, you see, they thought meekness was just like weakness. They believed that being meek meant somebody was spineless, that they're just a people pleaser who will bend over backwards to make everybody happy and will never stand up for themselves. Basically, the meek were viewed as a doormat. But that's not actually what it means. Even the Greek word used here for meek, which is praus, speaks of not weakness, not an absence of strength, but rather having strength in reserve. Like the same way you might have a reserve of something just in case you need it, but you don't plan on just burning it all at once. It's the same thing. You have strength in reserve. You have that power in reserve to be used only when needed and only to be used properly in God's strength and not our own. In the context of this beatitude, we're talking about someone who exercises the strength of God through the wisdom of God. It's combining strength with gentleness. And this, of course, describes an attitude we ought to carry into our relationship with God. So how can we be meek toward God? Well, understand this. All of us, technically speaking, this is kind of a basic truth of life. Technically speaking, everyone has the physical ability to pretty much do whatever they want within their own strength. And if we were no different than regular animals, that's what we would do. Animals don't show restraint. They're not expected to. Animals don't show self-control. They're not expected to. They're animals. You see two goats locking horns and battling each other? You don't break them up. That's what goats do. They're animals. They don't have to show self-control. But as human beings, being created above that, there's an expectation of some self-control. A reasonable expectation of self-control. There's the expectation, more to the point, that we will act and we will talk and we will think in accordance with God's word. Even and especially when he says something we don't want to hear or we don't want to do. We have an example of this in the priest Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3. I won't have you guys turn there because it's much of like the rest of 1 Samuel. It's a lot of reading. We'd be here for a while. But I'll give you guys the story of this priest Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli faced the judgment of God because of his own sin. What was his sin? Well, he had two sons who kind of ran the day-to-day business of the temple, and they were very corrupt, and they were very wicked. God had specific laws set in place for priests and for those who worked in the temple of how things in the temple were supposed to go. Particularly with Eli's two sons, it was how sacrifices were to be conducted and how the meat from those sacrifices was to be divided up. His two sons didn't follow those laws. What the law said was that the fat of a sacrificed animal was to be what God received. And so the fat would be burned on the altar. The meat would then be divided up. There'd be a portion set aside for the priest, specifically of any animal that was to be the breast of the animal and the right thigh. The meat of those two parts of the animal's body was for the priest, regardless of the animal, regardless of the size. Eli's two sons, however, before the fat was divided up to offer to the Lord, they would just order the whole animal dropped in a pot to be boiled, and they would take whatever they wanted out of it. Before God even got his portion at the altar. They were very wicked in this regard. They deliberately defied God's law. They did it directly before God in his temple. And God hated it. And what's more is that Eli knew his sons were doing this. This is where Eli comes back into play. Eli knew his sons were doing this and did not stop them. He knew what was going on in the temple, but he failed to be a parent and step in. So the prophet Samuel is sent to deliver the news of God's judgment to Eli. And in 1 Samuel 3:18, after Samuel finishes telling him what God is going to do, basically God will no longer accept sacrifices from Eli or his sons. And their sin or their iniquity, as Samuel says, will not leave their household. It will stay there until they die. So Samuel tells Eli this. And Eli displays meekness toward God in his response. His heart is broken over his sin. His heart is broken over what he's done, or more accurately, what he hasn't done. And he says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli could have gone a couple different ways here. He could have blamed his sons completely and said that their wickedness was their problem and that, you know what? Whether he told them what was good or not, it doesn't matter because his sons made their choice. He could have made excuse after excuse before God, trying to justify himself, rationalize his failures as a father, and yet he doesn't. He could have had all that strength and all that ability to react in his flesh, and he didn't. No, what Eli did was when the prophet Samuel tells him God is going to judge him and his household for their sin, he accepts it. He accepts it with meekness, with an attitude that quite literally says, "Let God do what seems good to him. Let God do his will. Let God have his way." He accepts God's word for what it is. Eli submits to God's judgment upon his own self, knowing that if God has prepared it and he rebels against it, it's going to be even further sin on his part. It's going to make matters worse. Eli knew where his failures were. He was confronted with them. He didn't deny them. He knew that the judgment God was showing him was earned on his part. It was deserved on his part. And so he meekly accepts the judgment. Rather than rebelling, rather than just kind of dismissing it and going back to doing what they were doing, rather than making excuses, he simply accepts God's word for what it is. He restrains the power of his flesh and submits faithfully here to the power of God. But we also have examples of men who failed to show meekness toward God. So we see meekness toward God being that when God's word comes to us, whether it's conviction of our own sin, whether it's an awareness of something we didn't know before, meekness toward God would be accepting his word for what it is and responding properly to it. If it's conviction of sin, we correct it. We confess it as sin. We seek his forgiveness and we walk differently. We make a change. But we also have examples of men who failed in this area, had an opportunity to show meekness before God, and they fell on their face and failed. They just ate it. The prophet Jonah is such an example. This is where I will have you guys turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. It's in the Old Testament, but it's not super far back. It's one of the minor prophets. If you turn back in the Old Testament, it comes right before the book of Micah. There's a really teeny tiny book of the Old Testament called Obadiah. It's one chapter long. It's right after that. While you turn to Jonah chapter 4, let me summarize Jonah chapters 1 through 3 to get you to where we're at. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, told to go to the city of Nineveh. God directs him, "Go to Nineveh and preach to them the message I have prepared for you." Nineveh, though, was the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was the sworn enemy of Israel at this time. Jonah knows this, and he has no desire to go to Nineveh. He's like, absolutely not. So he jumps down onto a boat headed for a city known as Tarshish, which was on the other side of the known world at that time. He's trying to get as far away from what God told him to do as possible. That alone is a failure to be meek toward the Lord, but it's not the one I'm going to point out. Because though Jonah tries to run from God, God brings him back. There's a storm on the water. The boat's about to sink. Jonah realizes, wait, God's trying to get my attention. He throws himself off of the boat. The people on the boat are saved. Jonah gets swallowed by a giant fish. He stays there for 3 days, repents of his sin. The fish vomits him back onto dry land. That's where we get to chapter 3, and God says, hey, Jonah, remember I told you to go to Nineveh, preach the message I was going to give to you? We're right back where we started. Go to Nineveh and preach the message that I will give to you. And this time Jonah obeys. He listens. And so he goes to Nineveh. He preaches a message of judgment if Nineveh will not turn from its sin. And what happens is the people of Nineveh repent of their sin. These were not Jews. These were not Israelites. These were Gentiles who had never really received the word of God before. Jonah goes and tells him, hey, God will overthrow you in 40 days if you don't repent. And the whole city, from the king to the poorest of the poor, they all turn from their sin. A wild revival breaks out in Nineveh because of what Jonah does. That's what brings us to chapter 4, where Jonah has a bit of an unexpected reaction. We'll see in verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah, we see his heart come out here. Jonah didn't run from Nineveh because he was scared. Jonah ran from Nineveh because he hated Nineveh. So deeply did he hate the people of Nineveh, he knew that if he preached to them, God would save them. And he didn't want them saved, he wanted them dead. That's why he ran. And so when Nineveh is saved, Jonah is angry because he knows the wicked things the people of Nineveh have done to Israel. They were very corrupt and very torturous armies at war. The Assyrian armies were very wicked, and they would take prisoners of war and make them suffer in extreme ways. They were a very wicked people. And so Jonah knows this. He's very familiar with this, in fact, and he, in his heart, wishes all of the Ninevites would just be struck dead. And so when God saves them instead, he's angry at God. And instead of asking God to change his angry heart, he vents his angry heart at God. This was not a good kind of anger. This was a sinful, vengeful, hateful anger from Jonah toward God. The Ninevites were the enemies of his people, and Jonah saw them as deserving of nothing but death. But God, in his will, chose to save these people instead. And Jonah just couldn't come to grips with it. Later in chapter 4, God illustrates his authority over all things, trying to help Jonah see the point, by providing Jonah with a plant to sit under to shade him from the sun. And the next day, God kills the plant. To illustrate, God brings things up, God takes things away. God saves who he wants to save, and God judges who he will judge. He's God. He has the authority to do that. And when the plant dies, Jonah gets angry again and tells God directly, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Can you imagine having the nerve to tell God directly, I would rather die in my anger than change? Because Jonah did that. There's no meekness toward God from Jonah here. He tells God directly, I'm going to be angry and I have a right to be angry, even if it means I die angry. You see, if we're going to be meek toward God, it means we restrain our flesh before him. Yes, God knows our sinful flesh. He knows everything about us, everything we've ever done. But that doesn't make it an excuse to flaunt our sin before him. He knows our sin. That doesn't mean we just go before him and sin in his face. He's still God. He's still the creator of all things, still has authority over everything, and is still deserving of all respect. God is deserving and worthy of being shown meekness by his creation. Anything less than that on our part is a failure. It means when God's word tells us what we need to do, we don't kick and scream about it. We don't pull a Jonah and throw a fit. We accept his authority. We thank him for his love for us to even show us what we need to do. And then we do it. That's meekness before God. So when God's word tells us to forgive, we don't rail against him and tell him all about how bad the other person is and how, but God, you don't understand, because he does. It doesn't mean we rail against him and argue with him. It means we forgive. God's word says to forgive, then being meek toward God means you forgive. When God's word tells us, as we'll actually see later in Matthew 5, that hatred is equivalent to murder and lust is equivalent to adultery, we don't try to make excuses for our hatred or excuses for our lust. It means we confess those things as sin and turn away from them. That's meekness toward God. What does meekness toward God look like? It looks like obedience. You want to show meekness toward God? Be obedient to him. Keep his commandments. Follow his word. That's meekness toward God. And then secondly, we must exercise as well meekness toward man. Remember again, the blessing of meekness is that those who are meek shall inherit the earth. If we're meek toward God, we shall inherit the earth. We shall rule and reign with him. But further evidence of our own meekness toward God is that once we have meekness toward God, we're also going to start showing it to others. What we display before God will eventually spill over into our relationships with other people. Now it's going to reflect a little differently toward man, because meekness toward God is obedience toward God, obedience to his word. Meekness toward man is going to look a little different than that. I'm not saying you have an excuse to be disobedient to people, but what I'm saying is that meekness toward man is going to involve a lot of inward choices before we even display something towards somebody else. Let me explain. Meekness toward man is going to involve something called self-denial. Our own meekness toward one another is going to be evident when we deny our own self, deny our own flesh, the sinful reactions and the sinful behaviors that we're tempted to show. For example, Ecclesiastes 7:9 tells us, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." If we want to show meekness toward man, meekness towards each other, we need to be slow to anger just as God is. It means to be patient. To hasten in your spirit to be angry means you've got a short temper. You're the kind of person who people are afraid of saying anything to because they never know what your response is going to be. You're a human volcano. You say the wrong thing and you're going to blow. That's hastening to be angry. But if we truly are meek, that's not going to be how we behave. That won't be how we respond. If we are meek towards man, meek towards one another, we will be patient. It doesn't mean we're not going to feel angry. It doesn't mean we're not going to want to show that anger. It means we're not going to. It means making an active, conscious decision to not just do what we feel in the moment, but have the discipline to tell ourselves no. So in this area, hastening to be angry, having a short temper, meekness towards one another would be patience, would be grace towards others who might normally upset us. Another way, give another example of meekness toward one another, resisting vengeance. If we're the type that loves to get even, loves to get revenge, it's not meekness. It's not godly. God won't bless it. God won't approve it. It's because as Romans 12:19 tells us, vengeance doesn't belong to us in the first place. It belongs to the Lord. God avenges and God gets justice in his timing. It's not up to us to do it. It's not up to us to go and avenge ourselves. So if we try to take revenge upon anyone for any reason at all, we're in sin. And we're not showing meekness toward that person or toward anyone or even toward God. Understand how serious this is for the Christian. It was Thomas Watson who once said, "Revenge is Satan's nectar and ambrosia." Think about what that means. If you don't understand that, let me put it this way. Vengeance in the heart of a human being is pleasing to Satan the same way that worship and praise are pleasing to God. You want to get even against somebody? You want to get revenge? You've got a grudge? You just want to let someone have it? You're praising Satan. God takes it that seriously. We need to take it that seriously. In fact, Proverbs 19:11 gives us the other side of that. When Solomon writes, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." There's meekness in choosing to forgive someone's sin instead of avenging someone's sin. There's meekness toward man to be found when we will say, I forgive you, instead of choosing vengeance. One more example I'll point out, one that might make us squirm a bit more here. And that'll be the example of foul language. Ephesians 4:31 tells us that as Christians, we are to put away all evil speaking from us. As Christians, the words of James 3:10 ought to be a good reality check for us, where James says, out of the same mouth, he's talking to Christians here, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. There's nothing meek about swearing like a sailor. Nothing meek about talking mess on people, gossiping behind someone's back about them, joking inappropriately. None of that is meek. Meekness toward man is found when we choose our words carefully. And also when we mean what we say. We can say all the right things, but if we don't follow through on what we say, there's still no meekness there. When we control our tongues and control our words, we follow through on what we say, we show meekness toward one another when we speak. But when we don't tame our tongue in that way, when we don't restrain the power of our language, we fail in meekness and we fail in bearing a witness of Christ in our lives. Meekness toward man means we're laying down whatever right we think we have to do a certain thing or to feel a certain way, and we're instead restraining it. We're withholding it. We're going to control the urge we have in our flesh, and we're going to act by the leading of God's Spirit instead. We deny ourselves the opportunity to say, but that's just how I am, and instead say, God, change how I am. And bearing that in mind, remember one more time, flip back to Matthew 5:5 with me, if you didn't already do so. The promise of this blessing. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. We who God has made meek will inherit this earth alongside of him. This humbling, this restraining of our own fleshly desire, this control of our own fleshly ability, it's a winning trade. If we'll deny ourselves that now, there's co-ruling and co-reigning with Christ for eternity in the future. We're still in submission to him in that regard. We're not on his level, but we are ruling with his blessing and ruling by his authority in the kingdom to come, spending eternity there, never dying, never sinning, never struggling, never being sad or angry or depressed or frustrated ever again. That's when we're going to inherit the earth. That's what we'll inherit when we submit to God's authority in making us meek. You guys, this is the way. Meekness. Power under restraint. Ability withheld by self-control. Submitted to God. If we want and if we hope to be more like Jesus, the way there is to be meek. And so essential is this. I would say even this. I'll go this far because the Bible does too. If there's no meekness in your life, question if you're saved. One more time, one more passage to turn to. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You see, it's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we're told of something a lot of us are familiar with, something known as the fruit of the Spirit. This is something that Paul gives us here as evidence of God's Spirit working in someone. You want to be able to tell someone is walking with Jesus? You'll see these things as fruit in their life. And here's what we're told in those verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Pay attention here, verse 23. Gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Meekness is not only something that God blesses and approves of, but it's the proof of a Christian. Remember, gentleness and strength together, gentleness and self-control, those things together are both elements of meekness. Like that broke horse that still maintains all its strength and all of its ability, but falls in line under the control of its master. So too should we. We still have our human flesh. We still have our ability to do things, whether we should or shouldn't do them. But we don't simply do whatever we want without turning to God. We fall in line under the control of our master. That's meekness. And this is the way. Jesus died on a cross to give us the way. Spoke these words in his Sermon on the Mount to give us the way. We need to walk it. Like I said, this meekness is evidence of salvation. Proof of a Christian. And if you're being honest with yourself right now and you realize, you know what? That's not really there for me. Take a moment, go before the Lord and ask him if you genuinely are right with him. It's a major thing you want to be aware of before we partake of communion together. And so, Lord, as we come together here, Lord, we see the urgency of meekness in our lives. You've called us to meekness. You've called us to be under control. And Lord, we realize in our own power, we don't have that control. In our own sinful state, we don't have control of ourselves. We can't just muster it up and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do it. We need help. And we only find that help in you. We only find that help walking with you, following you, obeying your word. So, Lord, I pray you would help each of us to grow in being meek. Knowing we still have the ability to do something and yet also having the self-control and the gentleness not to do it if it's wrong. Help us show that meekness toward you. Lord, if we're all being honest, I think I could confidently say we've all had moments where we've failed in being meek toward you. Where we've been angry at you. Felt like you did something wrong against us, and we know you haven't. Help us to be meek towards you in simply being obedient to you. Jesus, you yourself would go on to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Help us to do them. And in doing so, showing meekness toward you. And Lord, help us in showing meekness toward one another. God, especially those of us as Christians amongst one another as Christians. As your church, help us to show meekness toward one another. Lord, if it means we lay down our quickness to anger and our short temper, we lay down our desire for vengeance and withholding a grudge, laying down our foul language, whatever form it should take, even examples I didn't go over in this study, Lord, other examples of sin. Laying down our hatred, laying down our lust, our lying, our laziness. All of those things that take us away from showing meekness toward one another, Lord, keep us from them. You died and you rose again and you shed your blood for us so that we wouldn't go back to those things. So help us not to go back to them. To hold on to you, knowing that we can only show meekness to one another if you're doing the work. So God, I pray again, help us to follow your lead in that. As we partake of communion, Lord, help us to honor you in doing so, to maintain an attitude of focus and of worship and of meditation on your word. to look at what we've gone over and to truly repeat it to ourselves again and again, that we would understand it, that anything we need to know would stick out, Lord, by your Spirit, that we would understand and apply it. Help us to take this time appropriately together. In Jesus' name, amen.